Well, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, because we've been talking about the attributes of God, looking from Isaiah where it says, "Behold your God." In other words, there is no other God like our God. You can have all of your false gods, and you can believe various different things, as people do, and they have their different gods and idols and etc. But our God, there's none like him upon the earth. He is set apart from all of them because he is the creator of all. And he is the magnificent and only eternal wise God. And in Jeremiah, in verse 23, speaking here, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Yet most people will do that. But he says, let him glory, or that is, you know, you give all your honor and glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, or knoweth God, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, and judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Certainly that is speaking about something about knowing God, and that he is a God that is a God, as he mentions here, of several attributes, is kindness, judgment, and righteousness. That he delights in those things. He exercises those because that's his nature. How do we get to know God? I mean, God is invisible. You can't see him. I mean, you can't smell, taste, touch, or feel. But how do you get to know God? Well, you get to know God by the revelation of the word that he's given to you. Now, a lot of people don't know that, though they've heard it how many times. But that's the only way you'll ever get to know God. God reveals himself to you. He can convict you of your sins. There's many ways that, I mean, God, people have had dreams about things, and God has convicted people of their sins and drawn him to himself, etc., etc. But down to the basics, in order to cultivate a relationship whereby you know who it is that saved you, you are familiar, you acquaint yourself with him, is by the fact that he reveals himself in the scripture. That's how we basically get to know God. To be a Christian and to just participate in church activities and yet not have a ongoing relationship with God based upon how he reveals himself in his word is really anemic Christianity. It is not much to it. It is very weak. People like that really have no substance that they can put their hands to or put their claws or teeth to, however how you want to phrase it. But when you become a Christian, God wants you to grow in him. He wants you to acquaint yourself with him, to get to know him. Just like if you meet a person and you like that person, you would say, well, I'd like to get to be closer friends with that individual. I'd like to know more about them. Well, the only way you can do that is to talk to them and communicate to them. Well, the way God communicates to us is through his word. And it's very simple. But yet people don't want to take the time with it. But that's the only way you're going to ever get to know anything about him. So you can spin your wheels all you want to, going to church, being in the programs, being religious, and having all the activities. But if you don't spend time seeing what God says about himself, then you're not going to be able to have a relationship with him. Because we're talking about a God who is invisible, who's unseen. And the only way that we can have any communication or contact with him is through the revelation of his word that he's given to us. And so that is something that is all by faith. Now, faith, because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe what? That he is. And so if a man doesn't believe that God is, how is he going to ever get to know him? Hello? You got to know that he is. You've got to start with that very basic fundamental thing, that there is a God that is sitting on his throne, and he chose to reveal himself to you and brought you out of the sinful lifestyle and says, now I want you to know me. You do that by faith. In other words, you believe what he says here. And so God has given his word to us to reveal himself. And so if you don't spend time here, you're not going to get to know much. Like over in Proverbs chapter 8, in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, where it speaks here about knowing God. It says in verse 32, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep what? My ways." Well, who are those that keep his ways? Well, those are the ones who know him. Then he says, "Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily," watching how often? "Daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door." So it's like you're waiting at the door. And this is an invisible door. It's unseen. But it's still using this language to say that there's an entranceway or a doorway into a relationship with God. That is his word. And he says, "For whoso findeth findeth me, what do you find? You find life. So if you find God, then you find life. And then he goes on, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me loveth death. And so people who hate God just resist his word. And so, again, we look at this so and say, okay, if I watch at the door, spending time in the word, listening to the instruction of the Lord, I'm going to find him. He's going to reveal himself. In finding him, I find life. And in finding life, then I will have something else called the favor of God. Now, that's something everybody should want. And so, looking at the attributes, it's essential qualities or perfections of God. It's about his nature. I mean, when you look at the perfections of God, they're what distinguish him from all else. All of us have attributes or characteristics about us, but God has unique attributes and characteristics. Call them that or perfections. It's something about his nature. And when you realize who God is, as we've seen so many things up to this point, and we're looking at various things. We looked last week at holiness. God is holy. And because he is holy, then he says, I want you to, in your relationship with me, to partake of that. I want you to become holy as I am holy. You won't be as holy as God because that would be impossible. But he wants you to change and come into a knowledge of him that has a positive changing effect upon your life. That causes you to realize that God requires you no longer to live the way you used to live, but you live a different way. The way you used to live would be deceptive, dishonest, and cheating, like Titus says there, that you were this way. We were all that way, serving divers lusts, many kinds of lust, hating one another. But it's through the kindness and mercy of God that he saved us. Now that's something that's unique, because a person then has a new nature. That which you once loved, you now hate. Amen. And that which you didn't love, now you do. Because you didn't really love church or the word or God or anything. You didn't want nothing to do with him. Maybe for various reasons, but all those excuses were really just the lies of the devil. But now you do. And so tonight we're going a little further. We'll look at the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And God being faithful is something that guarantees that he will never be or act inconsistent to his nature. I mean, it's impossible. It's impossible for God to be inconsistent or to act in opposite of his nature. And so anytime we're looking at these attributes, as we go on down the list of various attributes, you've got to realize this, that all those attributes, they work together. There's none that one against the other. You can't say because God is this way, then that's a confusing thing. You can't say because he's holy and loving that God therefore can't have wrath, because that would be a misnomer. Because there's nothing about God that you can say there's a contradiction. They all work together towards the same end as far as the nature of God is concerned. And so he will always be true to himself. He'll always be true to his creation. He'll always be true to his word and to his people because he is God. He cannot be other than that. Now let me tell you this. I want you to listen to me very carefully because this is so important. Because knowing the faithfulness of God is where your security is. Now, if you don't know God is faithful, you're going to be an insecure person. But knowing he is faithful makes you secure. Because it's something about that that just locks you into the fact, well, God said. God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God reveals to us his nature. He's a faithful God. And you see passages like, for example, Psalms 89 and verse 1, which is really a wonderful psalm because it really exalts and magnifies the faithfulness of God. And all through this particular psalm, he starts off in verse 1 of Psalms 89 and says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, something happened with this individual writing this psalm that made him want to sing of the mercies of God, not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but forever. He says, with my mouth I will make known what? Thy faithfulness to all generations. Then he says, verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall be established in the very heaven. Now faithfulness, something that is stable, settled, and firm in the heavens. I mean, God's word is settled forever. God's nature is settled forever. And he goes on again in verse 5 and says, in the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And then in verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, speaking of David and his seed. In my name shall his horn or strength be established. And then in verse 33, again, he says this as you read on, nevertheless, My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Isn't that something? I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. That's pretty unique about God when you stop and you think about it, because he's talking in the context. If you go back up in verse 30, it says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes nevertheless. In other words, God will chasten his people. And what will he do? He's not going to allow the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be something that becomes null and void. It will be fulfilled. So he's not going to allow the word that he spoke or his faithfulness to that word, because that's his nature, to be just dissipated and it's no longer true. That applies to us also. I mean, in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he speaks about a faithful creator. You can't look through the Bible and not see that this is a magnified theme referring to the nature of God, that God is a faithful God. Now, if we define that, we would say this about his attribute as far as faithfulness is concerned, and that is this. Faithfulness is that attribute of God whereby he is reliable and trustworthy and steadfast to perform all that he has declared. I'll repeat it. It's very simple, isn't it? That God is reliable, that he's trustworthy and steadfast to perform all that he has declared. So you take those simple little words, reliable, trustworthy, or dependable to, and steadfast, that God is going to perform all that he has declared. Now, what has he declared? Well, how much time you got? Look at all the prophecies, look at all the things he said, and look at the promises he's given, and you go all through this, and you begin to see that God is a faithful God. So all of God's attributes are something that we have to see that, again, they must be in absolute agreement. In other words, again, every perfection of God, his holiness, cannot contradict his mercy or his justice. And God's faithfulness cannot contradict some other aspect of his other virtues or characteristics. They all begin to work together towards the same purpose and goal that God has intended them to. Now, you look at people and you see quite the opposite to that, don't you? Yes, you do. See, man has a tendency sometimes to, when it comes to God too, and this is a problem. In the church, and a lot of people who get saved and become religious and start studying the Bible, they have a tendency to pick on one theme and run with it. And in doing that, what we would call is overemphasis. That is, times we emphasize one aspect over another. We might teach a message on faith, a message on the cross, a message on holiness, a message on demonology or deliverance, and etc. like that. Or we teach a message on holiness. We teach a message on faithfulness. But see, we're emphasizing that at the time. But if you overemphasize one of the aspects of God's nature, then what's going to happen? Take, for example, the church today that's overemphasized the grace of God. And by that I mean you find it where Titus 2 says the grace of God has appeared to all man, bringing salvation to them. It says, but it's teaching us something, to deny ungodliness, doesn't it? And to live soberly in this present world, etc., and righteous. I mean, but see, people take the grace of God and they overemphasize it, constantly preaching it, and they're not keeping an even keel with it, a balance, in the sense that they teach it so one-sided. That people get the attitude that, well, it's all grace, it doesn't make any difference what you do. And therefore, they don't say anything about his wrath, they don't say anything about judgment or justice or other particular attributes to God. They're not being faithful to the word. God has to be faithful to his own holiness. God has to be faithful to justice. He has to be faithful to all of those things. They have to work together. You cannot have one pitted against another. You can have not one opposing or contradicting another. Because once you do, you find that there's a problem. And so you got to keep them together. And that's what's so important. Because today there's an emphasis like this happened when I was first saved. You heard a lot about this, was the love of God. And there was no doubt about that. Because I guess back in some time in the late 19th century and early 20th century, there was a big emphasis on wrath and judgment, and people were, you know, just a little really uppy on that. They said a lot about it. And they didn't say much about the theme of the love of God was kind of set aside. It wasn't preached as much. But then the emphasis of the love, people saw the need for the emphasis of love, they come back with that, and then they forget about the wrath of God. And we got a problem. And that goes on and on and on. It's just like in a home. You got to be serious sometimes with your children. You got to correct them, don't you? But you got to do it in love too, don't you? And you got to explain to them why you're doing all of that. And so you can see it, there's always this thing of striving for the balance, that we don't get off on one side or the other side. Because when you do that, you remove all sense of, like, for example, when you emphasize the love of God, you just kind of relinquish all sense of the holiness or wrath of God. When you emphasize His grace, you kind of just leave out the fact that God can bring judgment upon your life. You're leaving it out entirely. So people go about and think they can sin and sin, and like God's never going to do anything about it. And that's a false sense of truth is all about. So they end up with what I would call with that marshmallow pink lemonade Christianity. It's weak and it's anemic. It really is not effective as far as people's lives are concerned, because we look in the Bible and we see that God is just, that God deals with sin, and He deals with sinners. Now, you can take that and you can overemphasize that. And so you got to keep all of this together. So we can't exalt one attribute over another. So we look at the Bible. What do we serve? We serve a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of justice, holy God. And all and merciful, kind, gracious. All of those things are true of Him. But we got to bring them all together and have a good perspective of who He is. Because all of them are part of His nature. Because we got one God. His attributes do not divide Him up. His attributes just seem to bring together the personality, the perfections, the part of His character. Because God can be serious, and God can come down on you and spank you, and God can wrap His arms around you, so to speak, and tell you He loves you and He cares about you. But at the same time, He can point His finger at you and say, you better get your life straight. And He can chasten you with a rod of correction. He can do all of those things. Because it's just like a human being, except different, no doubt, because He is perfect in all of His attributes. And so God will always be true to His nature, because He is a faithful God. And that's why I said all that. God will be true to His nature because He's a faithful God. He'll be true to His holiness. He'll be true to His justice. He'll be true to His wrath. He'll be true to His mercy. He'll be true to His love. He'll be true to every aspect of His nature because He is a faithful God. He will not go to extremes. He will not. There will not be one side of God that will be overused or overemphasized towards you whatsoever. It'll be perfectly manifested towards you, whatever it may be, when God deals with you. Now turn to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. That's the sermonette for you right there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Because in the context, it's talking about in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's true. Dead with Him in the sense that we're dead to our old life, like Romans 6 says. We'll live with Him. If we suffer, better word would be endure, we shall also reign with Him. So we have to endure. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, because He cannot what? Deny Himself. God cannot deny who He is. He cannot deny His nature. There cannot be a denial of His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His mercy, His kindness, His jealousy, His love. It cannot be a denial of, and it cannot be a denial of His faithfulness. It's impossible. It just cannot happen whatsoever. He will always be faithful to His word. He will always be faithful to Israel. Though Israel has sinned and maybe He withholds His hand to correct and to judge them for their sins, God will be faithful to bring that nation in. Zechariah prophesies that, as many others do too. He will do it. Little speck of sand on the seashore, so to speak. Little speck of on the whole earth. God be faithful to them. We look at it sometimes and wonder, how's it going to happen? Well, God is bigger than everything else. And He's able to do all this because He said He would. And so you can deny Him, as it says, but He'll deny you. But He'll always be faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So even your denial of Him, your unbelief, atheism, or, you know, skepticism, or any other isms that want to, you know, mock or scoff at or try to undo God, doesn't make any difference. God's still there. You can lie about Him, you can deny Him, you can do all you want to, but God is still a faithful God because that's His nature. So God's faithfulness is the basis of your security as a Christian. If you don't know He's faithful, how can you be secure? What makes me secure in my relationship with Him, because I know that God will hold to His word, that He will keep everything that He said. Do you understand that? Do you know everything that He has said? You can rely on Him. You can depend upon Him. He is trustworthy. That's what that means. Faithful means to be trustworthy, dependable, reliable. It's not somebody that goes back on his word. I mean, just take the word and look it up in a dictionary and see, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. I mean, and he's steadfast with that. So many professing Christians can't trust God because they like to equate God with man. And there comes the problem, because as soon as you look around the earth and you start looking, and you have relationships with people all the time, and you find that sometimes that relationship doesn't always, it's not always, it's a little flaw. I may be nice. Sometimes a big flaw. But just little flaws, little things that come up. But God doesn't have any flaws. And see, we want to say that because we have maybe had bad relationships, then we want to carry that over and transfer it to God. And we look at God with that kind of attitude. Because man is so dishonest, though so deceptive, untrustworthy, not dependable. And because of that, we have a tendency to think of God that way. But you can't do that. Because, see, that's a wrong approach. It's a wrong attitude. And as soon as you have that mentality, you start believing that, then you're going to always have that skepticism, that doubt, that wondering, can God do what He said He'd do? Is God faithful to His Word? Will He fulfill His Word? But, I mean, Proverbs 20 and verse 6, it says, to find a faithful man is rare. I'm paraphrasing that. Proverbs 20 verse 6. Who can find a faithful man? I mean, it is a rare thing to find that. I mean, you all know that. You can't count on everybody. And that's basically what you're talking about. In Ecclesiastes 7:28, now y'all please don't get mad at me and throw no rotten tomatoes at me. But I want you to look with me. I'm talking to you women. Okay, there ain't no men going to say anything about this. The women are going to get mad at me, though. That's all right. I'm used to that. Ecclesiastes 7:28. Only a feminist would get mad at this. Now that'll stop you. Unless you want to hide your feminism. All right? Ecclesiastes 7:28. Well, let's look at verse 27. Behold, this I have found, said the preacher. Now we're talking about Solomon. Counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. Found one man, but couldn't even find a woman. About what? Reliable. Trustworthy. Somebody that he could put his confidence in. Now, I mean, I think he knew what he was talking about. Why do I think I know what he was talking about? Because if you read 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll find out that he liked a whole lot of strange women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000. Man had first-hand knowledge. I don't know what you're going to do with 1,000 women. I do. I think I'd run to a cave. I'm just having a little fun. But he said he couldn't find them. Now, what did those women, his wives, try to do? 1 Kings 11, they turned him away from God. Now, what's he saying here? Now, you stop and you put that into human nature after what we said Sunday about depravity. And you see now, that doesn't mean that we cannot be faithful people. It does not mean that God does not want you to be faithful. It just means that it's hard to find people like that. When you find a church that is a people that are faithful, a people who give a steadfast adherence and dependable relationship with one another to the Word and stay with everything, and finding a preacher that stays with the Word of God, who's dependable, who's reliable. I mean, it's hard to find that. And it's something we all need to strive forward towards, because that's God's goal for all of our lives. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, this is also said by the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, God is speaking, and he's speaking about as he looks down upon earth and what he sees. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to this. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek ye in broad places there. If you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. All right, run up and down Ashland. Go all the way up and down. Look all around here and see if you can find one man. One man right here, he said, that executes judgment and seeketh truth. Now, you got to take those two words right there, judgment and truth, buddy. You got to fine-tune them, because we're not talking about playing games with truth. And we're not talking about playing games with judgment. We're talking about what God means by it. And he says, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. They profess they know God, but then in practice, what do? O Lord, are not thy eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They refuse to return. Speaking about his people, couldn't find any. Now you tell me that's not something that makes you just kind of go, I said, you don't let that depress you. But it makes you start to look and begin to think how serious God really is about people, about a relationship with him. That he calls the people out of darkness into light, not to play games and to be, you know, running to and fro and flirting with the world and its sins, but to be a people that stand for something. A holy nation, he says in 1 Peter 2:9. A royal priesthood. A people that show forth the virtues of Christ. There's something about us that we are the salt of the earth. We are a light on a hill because of a relationship we have with God that's ongoing, that's changing our lives, and other people can see the difference in our lives. And because they see that difference, they know that there's something different about us. We're not like the world. Now, some of them would call us self-righteous and all the other names that they can throw at us. It doesn't make any difference. Don't be that way. We still love and care. It's part of our relationship with God. But God is looking for somebody that's faithful, that executes judgment and seeketh truth. Somebody that really wants that. Not just hear it and have your ears tickled, but somebody who wants it. I want the truth. I don't want to care what it costs me. I don't care if I have to lose my family, my friends, my job. I don't care what it costs me. I want the truth. You find people like that, you found somebody seeking truth, haven't you? Okay. Remember in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, he says, when I return, will I find faith upon the earth? When I return, will I find faithful people? Like Matthew 25, the five virgins, the 10 virgins, five foolish and five wise. Will I find these people that just really are seeking after the ways of God and are striving to enter in at the narrow gate and walk in that narrow pathway? Of people who take up the cross, of people who will follow after their God, and when they see the faults and mistakes, that they will yield to the Lord, to his correcting hand, that they will adjust their lifestyles. Will he find that kind of people? Will he find them on their knees praying for the lost? Will he find them attending church and going on with God? Or will he find them just like catching unawares, hypocrites, going to church but dancing and flirting with the world? How will he find them? You can be sure of one thing. You can rely on God. That's the whole basis of your security. I rely on him. I don't have to rely on anybody else. I like to rely on people, but I know that my ultimate, trustworthy, faithful God will never, ever leave me nor forsake me, that he's true to his word. And so, again, God, first thing I want to say tonight about God's faithfulness is that God is faithful to pardon the sinner. He's faithful to pardon the sinner when he repents, no doubt, with an honest repentance. And that is something, again, you don't find much of today, where people sometimes can have such a, turn to Psalms 130, so many people today have such a pretense about them. They don't want to give up their sins. They really don't want to forsake their sins. They want to be in church and pretend to be something that they're not. But Psalms chapter 130 and verse 3. Of course, this is the first verse. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And this is a beautiful psalm. He's asking the Lord to attend to these supplications. Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Isn't that true? If God were to go through here tonight and mark our iniquities, which one of us would stand? Nobody. But then he says this in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There's forgiveness with God. There's something that God offers to his people. Now, you have to respond to that. It's called forgiveness. And so the Bible presents two sides of the sinner's state. It presents the side of where the sinner is living in his sinful lifestyle. And then it presents also the other side when he has repented that God has forgiven him. It shows both of those sides. And that's very important because the sinner is under God's wrath. That's one side of it. In a state of his sinfulness, where is he? Where does he? Where is he as far as his relationship with God is concerned in his sinful state? He is under the wrath of God. There is no escape from that except that he repents of his sins with an honest heart. Because Proverbs 28:13 says, if a man conceals his sin, he shall not prosper, but ever who will confess them and forsake them shall find mercy. And so we know that God is faithful, but we see here too, if you live and persist in sin and reject God's offer to you, what comes upon you? See, I don't say, because John 3:36, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life, he that believeth not hath not everlasting life, but the wrath of God abides, continued, is over him. In any moment it can happen. I mean, that's just to make you stand there and fear God. But at the same time, God is, he's loving, he gives space, he gives time. I mean, God doesn't say, okay, you're a sinner, because that's it. If he did, none of us would be here. We just split hell wide open a long time ago. I'm not kidding about that. I'm serious as I can be about that. We would not be here. Remember in Revelation 2, I think about verse 26, he's speaking there about the fornicators in the church, and he says God gave them space to repent. The word space just means time. So God gives weeks, months, years, ever how you want to phrase it, God gives time. He gives space. Because God deals with people. And he knows human nature. He knows some people are slow going about it. He knows how the devil's got. God knows all of those things. He knows the struggle of humanity. Not that he sits there, I agree with it. But he understands it to the point he gives you space. And you know what he does? He keeps sending you messages. He does. Message through a dream. Message through a messenger. Message through a song. Message through a book. Message through a person. Message through someone testifying to you. It could be a dream. Be a vision. It could be out in Providence where something happens. 911. A lot of people took off to church. But in 6 months, they all back into their sins. A lot of them. So they didn't have no true repentance, did they? And so God warns, he sends messengers to call you to repent. And why does he do that? Because he is a merciful, kind, and gracious God. Say amen. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles. This is very revealing of God's compassion and of his wrath. Second Chronicles 36, pick up in verse 14. Well, verse 13 is speaking about the rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. How he was stiff-necked, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord, the God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Here's God's people. What are they doing? They're sinning. They're going to church, but they're committing adultery. They're lying. They're cheating. You add anything you want. They had polluted the house of God. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. Okay? Prophets, we would say, messengers. Rising up early and sinning because he had what? Compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they did what? Read verse 16 very carefully. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God rose against the people till there was no remedy. That's the word remedy is the word marpe, which means it's from Rapha. I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. There's no healing. There's no forgiveness. There's no sense of it. There's no remedy there. Isn't it a terrible thing to have a diagnosis over you that there is no remedy? Huh? I mean, that's the end. Your life's going to end. We think about that in the realm of sickness and disease today. Pronunciation of, there's no remedy for you. Well, how about a sinner? That there's no remedy for a sinner. There's no remedy. There's nothing that can cure him. There's nothing that can heal this individual. Why? Because he's mocked God. He's gone too far. He's gone to the point of no return. That's what he's saying. And that's one side of this whole story. When we look out there at all these people in this world today who don't know God, they're under the wrath of God. And how many of them, you hear these people often on the radio, talk shows of people who mock God, scoff at Christianity. And certainly some of Christianity is, I don't want to say it needs to be scoffed at, but it's a joke. It is something that causes other people to mock God. And they will get their due too. But when you look at this and you see again, if you live in this persistent attitude and rejection of God and his will and the call to turn and to repent, what's going to happen to you? Does that mean that God is any less loving? Does that mean God doesn't have compassion? Does that mean for some reason or other that God has just withdrawn all of his character about that? I mean, he just because he delays judgment. He's given time. He's given space. And then all of a sudden judgment comes. And somebody, well, God's not a loving God. That's not true. It's a mischaracterization of God because God has been very patient, long-suffering. And the New Testament word for long-suffering is macrothumia, something that means slow to wrath. God's withholding his wrath because of his compassion. That's what restrains him. It's part of his nature. And that's good news for all of us. Amen. I mean, look at the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, time of Noah. Y'all know Noah. Found grace in the sight of God. What did he do for 120 years? He preached righteousness. What happened? Only 8 people got saved. And who were those 8 people? Noah and his household. Now you tell me, Doug, God don't give space. 120 years. God gave him a chance. Gave him opportunity. That's a long time. And what did they go on doing? Partying. Living their sinful lifestyle. Do you think Sodom and Gomorrah, that God just said, okay, that's it the first time? Nope. Let them go on their sin. Was it Leonard Ravenhill? He's dead now, but he said if God don't judge California, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Some truth to that. Really is. Maybe Massachusetts has got to be thrown in there now too. And I mean, after all that's going on. You know, oh, don't take me there. Okay. But what is the basis for God pardoning us? Because see, we say there's two sides to this thing. We say there's a side where the sinner is under the wrath of God, but there's a side that's a basis for God pardoning us. Well, he's a faithful God, but it has to do with his justice. God is just and right. Because our forgiveness is based on his righteous demand that sin be atoned for. That's the basis of our forgiveness. Out of a God who's loving, compassion, merciful, holy, and all these other things, there is a demand for righteousness, and he's just simply saying, because he is a righteous, holy God, when a man sins, he shall die. There must be a penalty for the sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, God has provided for that atonement. God is taking care of the justice side. Hello? Justice would be, God would be just to let any sinner go to hell. And to say that is not true, then that makes you confused and ignorant. Because it is true. God doesn't have to save any. But he chose to save. He chose to send a message. He opened the door up to righteousness through a blood atonement. And that's justice. So he provides for that atonement because he provided the atonement. And because he provided it in Jesus Christ, and he can provide forgiveness. And forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ. If we acknowledge him, if we invite him into our hearts and realize that he's the one that took our death. We deserve the penalty. We deserve the execution. But he took it for us. And because of that, we get to go free from all of that. Look over in Romans 8:31 and following. Romans 8:31 and following. So we ask this simple question. Why can we be free from condemnation? Why can we be free from the condemnation of the law that comes from the law? Well, this tells us. Because God justifies and counts us righteous. And this is in Romans 8, verse 31 and following. What shall we say then to those things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now remember, Romans 8 is bringing us into this Spirit-filled life, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what are we going to say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So he didn't spare anything. I mean, he gave his Son for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's just a little more to the package. Hallelujah. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God does the justifying. See, we get into God as a just God. He demands righteousness. He demands the penalty for sin. But God takes the penalty in himself through Jesus Christ. And he's the one who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's a question. Is it Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. Why? Because it's God that justifies us. And so because God justifies and counts us righteous, is there any account in the Bible where you find that somebody asked God to forgive them, honestly, that he denied them? Let me ask you a question. Is there any account in the Bible where somebody asked God to forgive them and God denied them forgiveness? No. There's not any. I'm talking about an honest heart that appealed to God and begged for forgiveness on repentance. Forgive me. Did God forgive him? Well, isn't that good news? That's the other side of this whole thing. We deserve wrath, but he's saying, I'll forgive you. That's the message that comes. Repent and I will turn around and I will save you. I will forgive you. And so you look at the age of Noah and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there were people who got spared from all of that. It was Noah and his family. It was Lot and his family. God spared them. It wasn't many, but God spared some. I mean, Adam and Eve were spared, even though they sinned. God showed them how there can be an atonement. And he spared them. Because they apparently repented. They offered up an atonement. And God forgave them of their sins. We have to take that by faith, as it tells us in the book of Genesis. Now, we know about David. Look at Psalms 32. There's forgiveness with God. And God is faithful to forgive. In Psalms 32, we are familiar with this passage. It talks about David. This is the David after his sin with Bathsheba. God offers forgiveness. It says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Are your sins covered tonight? Why? Because you confess those sins to God. You repent it. That's why. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't put it on your account. In whose spirit there's no guile or deceit. In other words, you're not playing any religious game here. Then he says down in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Thou forgavest. Now, what did David do? Well, David sinned. How did he sin? He sinned with another man's wife, called adultery. And then to cover that up, to conceal it, he killed her husband. Hello? Murder. So we have adultery and murder. Here he is, one sin leads to another sin when a man tries to conceal it. You start lying to your parents and start being dishonest and concealing things, then you add another sin to that, and you add another sin to that because you're trying to get around it. Hello? You start going behind somebody's back and being sneaky. Then somebody asks you a question, and you have to have an excuse. You have to hide it. So you're like Isaiah 30, you start adding sin to sin, don't you? Why do you do that? Because iniquity. Because you're not honest. You're deceitful. And see what's abiding over you. Trouble. Real serious trouble. And we know Psalms 51 also, where David, after the prophet Nathan came to him, that he recognized his sin and cried out to God. Psalms 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Is God clear? Is God clear when he judges somebody? I believe he is. You mean tell me it's somebody that's riding down the road that's rejected God and they fall asleep, run off the road, and they die without God and go to hell? You mean tell me that God is cleared? He is cleared. Because that man has heard it on the radio more than likely. He's heard it from other places. God is never, ever going to let somebody go out of this world that has not heard the gospel and given an opportunity to repent. So God is clear. You cannot account to God unrighteousness or injustice. But when God does forgive you, justice was paid in the person of Christ. For the one who goes out of this world without Christ, justice was paid by his own blood. He died in his iniquity. And he goes to hell because of that, because he rejected God. These are serious things when you talk about them. Like the woman in John chapter 8, we all know the story there. The woman was caught in adultery and all the Pharisees brought her out and dragged her out there in the middle of us and started to stone her to death. Whoa, wait just a minute here, Pharisees. Because, you know, what did Jesus do? Which one of y'all without sin? Well, all of them walked out their conscience bothering them. But then what did he come back and say to the woman? Go and sin no more. Does that mean sin is perfection? Or does that mean go and practice this sin no more? I would take it that way. Go and don't practice this sin no more. You've been forgiven. Who am I to condemn thee? He forgave her. Now you would look at somebody like that and say, how can God forgive? What do you mean? He told them one place in the gospel, he says, all these people out there, these Pharisees and religious people, these high-minded, sophisticated churchgoers who are going to church and living like a bunch of dogs. He said, go out there and bring the harlots in. Go out there and bring them in, and bring them in because my house, it needs to be filled. They have rejected me, but go out and bring them in. So don't get your old nose sticking up your face there a little bit up towards your eyeballs because you're wrong. Because none of us were much better in thought, if not in other ways. Hello, folks. And so again, we look at this. Does this mean that we can premeditate sin? Does this mean we can go out here and sit back and think of ways to premeditate things and then expect God to forgive us without some kind of serious consequences? You see, you get to all kinds of dangerous lines here in people's minds. Because people sit in church and they think that they can premeditate things, that they can figure out ways to get around things. Like, I think what David did was premeditated. He stood up there, he saw that woman, and he thought. That's premeditation. Because he had a call for her. Hello? That's kind of like getting, you know, dialing a number. Whatever, you had some actions involved here. And he got involved, and that's thinking how he can do this and get away with it. And if he got caught, he figured out another way to try to get over this thing without being caught. That's called premeditation. Now, do you think that God is going to just let that slide by? It's sin. Let me tell you this, and this is the hardest thing Christians have to understand. God will forgive you, but there's going to be consequences. So why would I thought he forgave? He did. But wait a minute, did he forgive David? Yes. Was there consequences? Yes. What happened? The baby died. And not only that, he had his household turned against him. Consequences. Choices bring consequences. So the next time you're going to do some premeditation, you better premeditate and meditate about what are going to be the consequences if I do this. Because they're not going to be very good. I guarantee you that. And so, does God give for sin, like gross sin, adultery, murder, killing people? Can God forgive a terrorist? Can God forgive a homosexual and a lesbian? Can God forgive those people? You better be careful. He absolutely can. He can forgive them all. But again, you see, it doesn't mean that we can get away with everything that we went into knowingly. There can be consequences down the road. It's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, had that man there, had an incestuous relationship. It was in the church, wasn't it? And he said, don't let that be in the church. He said, what are you glorying about all this for? Get that guy out of there. He commanded them to do that. He says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now you go meditate on that a while. Was God saying something about it? Do you think that you can, and let me take this right now, if you think you can sit here and sin, with that, I'm talking about gross immorality and just keep on sashaying in here and thinking there's not going to be any consequences. Your sin will find you out. You will be exposed. And what will happen is you'll have to be publicly embarrassed because of it. You'd be better off leave quietly. You really would. Than to sit there and indulge in something like that. And so, well, a lot of people have a hard time accepting God's forgiveness, though. Why? Shame, guilt, condemnation. Have a real hard time. Did any of you have a hard time accepting the fact that God could forgive you? Come on, man. Don't sit there. A bunch of stale faces looking straight ahead. Did you have a hard time accepting the fact that God could forgive you? Some people did and some people didn't. Some of y'all were goodier or better than some of us. All right. But nonetheless, it was sin. That was a big thing. It was hard to get over that hump that God could forgive me. That he could really put this away from me. That it wouldn't be something that I would have to live with the rest of my life. But he did it. broke through the barrier of the shame and the guilt and the condemnation and made me come to the place I realized that God just forgives me. To accept that. To accept that, I mean, don't you think David didn't struggle when you read Psalms 51 and Psalms 32 in his life? You tell me that David didn't struggle? He struggled through these things. And that's the problem with some of you. You know, you've done some things, you think, I don't know that God can really forgive me. Yes, He can. He forgave David. And how many of y'all have committed adultery and then covered it up with murder? I don't know anybody done that here, but I mean, God can forgive you if you've done that. It doesn't make any difference. So a lot of people have a hard... See, the devil comes in and holds you captive because of your sin. So as soon as you sin, you open the door to the devil, because Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. So as soon as you sin, because sin is the avenue by which the devil is able to get into your life and to take control of you and master your life. And as soon as you sin, he will hold you captive to that sin. He'll make you ashamed, and he'll make you feel guilty, and he'll make you think nobody loves you or cares about you. And you'll become depressed, you'll become moody, you'll become indifferent. And all kinds of emotions begin to come in with this. And this is where the devil attacks people's lives for the sole purpose of destroying them. He come to kill, steal, and destroy. And this is what he does. This is what his nature is, as an evil spirit, to ruin and destroy people's lives. And so, again, he wants to do that one thing, captivate you with the guilt and the shame and the horrible scenario of the thing that you did. And that's why it comes to your mind so much. The past bombards you. And you think, man, but there's forgiveness with God. There's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says this. Turn there. 1 John 1:9. Because this is a passage we all have got to get a hold of in our lives. God gives us provision, folks, here. And he says something to us. Just like with David, with anybody else. God can forgive. And the only sin I know of that's unpardonable is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the only unpardonable sin you can find in the Bible. And what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's when you contribute the works of God to the devil. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When you point at somebody and say that person's of the devil, and that's the work of the devil. When they start calling us a cult, it's getting close. You're getting dangerously close, folks. Watch out. A lot of people, Paul said, I did this in ignorance. And so hopefully a lot of people have done that in ignorance. But let me tell you something. If you're bothered by the fact that you may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then you didn't. That's about as simple as I can make it. Okay. Get 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God will never forgive us. Boy, if that was there, we'd all be back out in Sin City, wouldn't we? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let that sink in. That's the God who is, he said, he's faithful. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. God's not going to say something and go back on his word. So there we see right there that he says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what somebody who is in sin is, restless. They got a restless spirit. They can't sleep. They can't do anything. They're always wandering about, tormented, mental torment, emotional torment, and it just goes on and on, controlling their life because they have no rest, because they don't believe that God can forgive them. He can. He's trustworthy. He didn't say that he would do this, and then he's not going to do it. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. We can stay free from sin too. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. How about that? A lot of churches don't want to hear that. And he says, when any man sins. Huh? No, he says, when any man sins. No, he says, if any man sins. He didn't say when. Which means you don't have to. Doesn't it? Now, don't sin us perfection. This means we can stay free. And if any man do sin, we have then an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation or covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So we have something here, folks, that is precious. We have a faithful God. He's not only brought us out of darkness into light, He's not only delivered us from the wrath of God and forgiveness of our sins, but He says also there's a provision if you fall. Get back up. I can forgive you, and I can set you free from these things. That's what He's saying. And so how does God's justice come? Because He says here that He's just as well as faithful, doesn't He? Turn over to Romans 3:25. I've already said it, but say you didn't get it the first time, so maybe get it the second time. Romans 3:25. How does God's justice come? Well, it says in verse 25, whom God has set forth, speaking of Jesus, as a propitiation, again a covering, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So when you believe in Jesus, He justifies you or makes you righteous, but He is just. Why is He just? Because He has taken that penalty Himself. He does not let sin slide by. He took the penalty. He died for you. How many times have I got to say that? He took your place. He took my place. The judgment came upon Him. The iniquity fell upon Him. And because of that, it was imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to us, and therefore God is just. And the thing that makes Him just is the blood of Jesus paid the price. And that's what we have, folks. And God is faithful and just to do that. And so justice comes through that. Blessed is a man, Psalms 32, blessed is a man whose sins are covered. Covered. Let me just show you a few scriptures about this. Hebrews 10, and verse 17. Listen to this. When you confess your sins, because God is just, and what makes Him just is the atonement. What makes Him just is the blood that was shed. What makes Him just is that He took your sin in the penalty of death. And therefore He can let you go free. It makes Him a just God. God doesn't come by and say, okay, I'll let you go and I'm going to hold you accountable. He doesn't do that. He took the sin. If you confess your sins, you confess your sins, He'll forgive you. And He's just. His hands are cleared. There's no iniquity in Him. He says this is what happens. This is what you experience. Listen. Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and iniquities will I continually harass them with. What does He say? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now go back to your past again. I mean, we all can think in a split moment. I mean, they drive you nuts sometimes. Because that's the devil. It's nuts Himself that does that to you. He's the one that wants to try to torment your mind with your past and bring it up to harass you and to control your life and to manipulate you so you feel bad about yourself and therefore you won't pray or you won't seek God or read the Word. He says, so if He doesn't remember them no more, who does? The devil. Oh, the devil. You mean to tell me the devil can bring those thoughts back to me of the past? Yes, he did. All you do, the images you looked at and saw. People get into pornography sometimes. They get into that stuff. Don't go away. The devil can pop it in your mind anywhere down the road. You ever had it come something like that? The past come to you just right when you're praying, pop. The blood of Jesus. Well, you know who that is. It's the devil. Why did he do it? To bring you down. He don't want you praying because he knows if you pray, God's going to answer you. So he wants to make you feel guilty. But you're not guilty no more. You have been freed. He has delivered you. He doesn't remember it no more. And then over in Micah chapter 7 in the Old Testament, I mean, there's some beautiful things that are said all through the Bible in reference to God's attitude and the reconciliation that we have received through Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 7, in verse 18. I mean, these are scriptures you ought to write down and put on a card. Forgiveness is mine. And write them out and think about them. Micah 7:18. That's in the Old Testament. Who is a God like unto thee that does what? Pardoneth iniquity. That passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Oh, thank God for that. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Oh boy, isn't that good news? And you think about sins sometimes in your past, and you think, they're deep, buddy. They're going down. You get out in the depths, it's going miles down. You go out there and try to look, see if you can find them. You ain't going to find them. That's the whole point. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. In other words, my covenant that I have given to them will remain faithful. That's good news, because we're talking about a faithful God who will not go back on His word to His people. He will not hold His anger forever, but He delights in mercy. And then we got that one in Psalms 103, verse 12. You know that one, don't you? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. Let me see if it's still there. It is. How about that? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Good news. And so what are we going to do with all that? We're going to say God is not faithful. And so what do we do then when the devil brings our sins up? Do we run back down and get on there? Oh God, please forgive me of that. I'm so sorry. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. If you've already confessed your sins, did God forgive you? And if God's forgiven you, then does He remember them anymore? Then why do you? Why are you remembering something that God doesn't? Unless somebody's bringing them up called the devil. So what do? Revelation 12, 11. Go there. Y'all made me stay on this one point all night. Revelation 12, 11. This was not in my... I got five or six of these things or more. Come up with a couple more. Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him, the devil. How? By getting back down on knees and crying? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So what it's saying here, this has always been the way I've looked at this thing, is that these people find out what God's word says the blood of Jesus did for them, and they confess it. So go find out what the word says the blood did for you. 1 John 1, 9 would be a good place to start. Then go over to Romans chapter 5. It's through the blood we've been delivered from the wrath of God. And you can find passage after passage that talks about the blood, like in Colossians chapter 1. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it's the blood. Through the blood we have forgiveness. We've been justified, cleansed, and made righteous. And it's not our own righteousness, but it's His righteousness that's over us. And that is good news for every sinner who's been saved by His grace and His mercy, who now, because of that, that grace teaches us to fear Him. Because when it says that there is forgiveness with God, that they might fear Him. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and live soberly righteous in this present world. It really does. Because we know that we have a gracious God that has forgiven us. Never doubt God's faithfulness. Never doubt God's faithfulness to 1 John 1, 9. Never doubt God's faithfulness. Say it. I will never doubt God's faithfulness. Because when you do that, then you're saying that God is not faithful to forgive you when you ask Him. That's pathetic. And when religion teaches you that, that's pathetic religion. Because we have a living God who's gracious and compassionate and is willing to forgive anyone who comes and confesses their sins. And so all of that is good news to all of us who've been down that road. To know that tonight, that we have a faithful God that does forgive us. And just let me say this out. This is the second thing, but I'm going to just take 1 minute and I'm going to let you go. Maybe two or three, but I'm not going to take long. 2 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Because this follows up with that one. We'll get there the next week. But we're looking at God, folks. We're talking about a God. His nature is what? Faith. It means He's dependable. He's trustworthy. You can count on Him. He's steadfast in that. He doesn't change. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, child, woman. But God is faithful. There it is. God is what? He's faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you may be able to endure it. So I'd say this on the second thing, that God is faithful in time of temptation. Isn't He? Now, wait a minute now. Do you believe it? Where's my security? In His faithfulness. I know the devil's not going to let me get by. I know the devil's going to try to lure me, tempt me, seduce me. Hello? I'm not naive. I'm not dumb. So I know that he's scheming and planning, trying to set up something for everybody's life sooner or later. But I know this. Whenever I get into that place where that trap is set and that snare set, I know my God will give me a way of escape. In other words, my God has given me an exit strategy. There's always an exit for me or for you. Whatever it may be that comes up, we don't always take it. Don't look at me like that. How was your attitude today? Okay, my point's proven. But He always gives us an exit strategy. And so, again, temptation never takes a vacation, folks. It never takes a break. It doesn't take off time. It doesn't go to sleep. It roams about the earth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's always there. It's just lurking, trying to get us. So every temptation is a temptation to doubt simply God's faithfulness. That's all it is. It's a temptation to doubt that God is faithful, because we get in a circumstance, we begin to think, how am I going to get, well, this is too hard. We start talking with skepticism and doubt. No, God is faithful. And we'll stop there. Give you something to meditate on, think about. And remember this one thing. God is faithful. He's faithful to forgive you if you confess your sins with an honest and clear heart before Him and not play games with Him. God will forgive you no matter what you've done in this life. I believe that's why a lot of people are shut down. That's a lie. A lot of people will not talk or communicate, is because there's something hovering over their mind. It's called the devil. And he harasses them, he torments them, he captivates them, keeps them from being free, keeps them from worshiping God, keeps them from reading their Bible, keeps them from having relationships with other Christian people. It keeps them away. What is that? It's called sin. That sin has barked them in such, they're so ashamed, so guilty. Condemnation rides head, hurt over their head. And they can't get free from that except by the grace of God. I want to tell you tonight, God's grace is extended. You can be free from that. All you got to do is, everyone that labors, let him come and find rest. Find peace. In the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus. I pray tonight, Father, for this, your people, asking you, Lord, for those who have confessed their sins, that you would release them from that bondage and captivity, from the guilt and the shame, if any of it's still there. Open their minds and their hearts to have a revelation of your faithfulness, to be secure and knowing that it's not you that brings those sins up, but it's the devil. It's simply the devil who wants to use that to pull us back. But we thank you and rejoice tonight, Lord, to know that we are forgiving people, that you have cast our sins into the depths of the sea, that you have as far as the east is from the west. Oh, there who is a God like you that pardons iniquity? There is none other like you. You're the only true and living God, loving, compassionate, and kind, and gracious, and holy, and faithful, and just, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we stand before you and confess our sins. And for that, we thank you tonight and give you all the honor and the glory and the praise, and ask you, Lord, to continue to speak to our hearts, to encourage us in the way, and know in our hearts that condemnation does not rule our lives, but righteousness does. In the name of Jesus.